preparing a sermon on the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah is, to say the least, challenging. But on a slightly lighter side, can I say to you that yesterday I discovered the cure to the pain of having watched your nation not just beaten, but humiliated. 60-0. Yes, George, I can count every one of those points. And you know, when I come back to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, I put it all in perspective. It's only rugby. If you would like to open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 19. Now, we were going to carry on to the end of the chapter. We're not ignoring the last piece, which is difficult in itself to look at. But quite frankly, there was just so much in it that we have passed the last few verses, and we'll pick up again in September. We break with the series in Genesis after this week. Next week we have our first Sunday look at covenant, and we'll be looking at David and God's covenant with him. And then through the summer series, we're going to be looking at discipleship, and we're going to be looking at that from the Epistle to Philippians. That will be an adjusted series over the summer months. But we turn now to one of the most troubling chapters in probably the whole of our Bibles. We can't pretend it's not there. The reality is, it is there. Our task this morning is, under God's Spirit and leading and prompting, to understand what it was saying then and what it is saying to us today. Let's pray. Father, your word, your truth, and we are your people. We expose ourselves in a sense to you now, Lord, and I pray that you will open our hearts, Lord, that we might see Jesus, that we might understand the fullness of what he's done for us, and even in the tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, we can rejoice at your might, your grace, and your mercy. Father, meet with each one of us at our own personal point of need, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're looking at Genesis for those that are visiting us, are new with us, and we're doing a journey into faith as we follow Abraham through these chapters of Genesis. And last week we looked at chapter 18 and we considered some big questions about God, a question of divine ability, a question of divine strategy, and a question of divine integrity. And this morning we come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want us to consider the significance of Sodom. It's a lengthy passage, which makes doing it verse by verse very difficult. It's also full of very significant issues, and I've considered focusing on a number of those instead of doing it verse by verse. So by way of prayerful compromise, we'll go through the passage as it stands, but probably not in the detail that I might like, but taking time to highlight the main issues, points of significance as we begin. So you will have these points of significance the whole way through, and if you take a note of anything, I would encourage you to take a note of them. But let me begin by doing two things. Firstly, this passage involves the issue of sexual sin and judgment by God. In particular, that of homosexuality. That this in itself is a heinous offense before God, we're taking as a given. It's not our task to define the biblical position on that this morning. But having said that, it is our task this morning to be sure what we're seeing in this passage is indeed that. But, and this is an important but, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that all sexual sin is an affront to God. There's a real danger that Christians, and indeed non-Christians, see different degrees or levels of sexual sin, with one being worse than the other. It is one thing to commit adultery. It's another thing to commit fornication. That's sex outside of the marriage relationship. But of course, it's an entirely different thing to commit a homosexual act. Let me share something I think I've certainly shared with the elders, but forgive me if I'm sharing it again, but it's relevant here. During my time at ATR Purbright, we were there just when the Army was changing its laws and homosexuality was to be something that the Army allowed. Prior to that, the Army did not allow practicing homosexuals in the armed forces. They were in the armed forces, but of course they weren't allowed to be overt about their sexuality. And that law was changing, and I and the padre were in the office, and the commanding officer of the day came down, and I have never seen him so agitated. And he said, "Padre Jim, you've got to stop this. This is terrible. They're going to ask us to allow soldiers to be practicing homosexuals." He said, "And you guys are the guys that need to stop it." And I remember the padre of the day, he really had such wisdom and discernment. And he said, "Colonel, you go back to the mess and you deal with the two officers who are living in adultery in the officers' mess. And we pray about this." Do you see what I'm saying? There is a danger that we all jump on the bandwagon. And all we want to do is focus on homosexuality. You see, all sexual sin is shown to be detrimental and even destructive to covenantal relationship. When a man and a woman are bound together in covenant, sexual sin breaks that relationship and can damage it to varying degrees. And when you look at the book of Hosea in particular, we see it in a representative manner when God talks about Israel being the unfaithful wife. And Hosea being told to go back and take his wife back. And you know, the wonderful thing about that passage is that you see grace and mercy woven all the way through it. And we will see that same grace and mercy present here in chapter 19 of Genesis. But secondly, as we begin, I want to take a moment to draw together the threads that will help us to see a fuller picture of Sodom and its surrounding cities and really understand what it was and how we got here. Now, when Abraham and Lot decided to separate in Genesis 13, we get a physical picture of Sodom in verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." And then in verse 12, "Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." Now clearly, it was a very beautiful place, a very attractive place. It's related to the garden in terms of its beauty. Somewhere where one would think, yes, I wouldn't mind pitching my tent, so to speak, in that area. But we now get our first insight into the spiritual side of things in verse 13. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Significant point one. What determines where we live? And in what order do those points determine it? Here is a beautiful land. And Lot looks at it and thinks, "I want it." Abraham says, "You take what you want and I'll just go with what's left." And Lot looks at what is beautiful and what is attractive without paying any attention to what the spiritual condition of the place was. Concerned about the physical, the aesthetics. I want to ask you young parents, what determines where you live? Now, I don't know if it applies to anybody in Trinity, but can I tell you what affects so many people out there? Schools. Where's the right school for my children? Look, I'm not saying it's wrong to be concerned about that. someone else. People in Hampshire, I've discovered, love the countryside. The Downs are beautiful and all the rest of it. I still haven't worked out what the Downs are, by the way, but we call them hills and mountains where I come from. But so I'm still trying to work on that. But I know it's very beautiful country around here. You need to drive around with your eyes closed, which isn't a good idea. And you know, we can all appreciate that. Is it the shop? Is it whether there's a Tesco's or a Sainsbury's? Is it a Waitrose? Is it the job? What determines, guys, where you live? Does the spiritual condition of where you're going to have any impact on where you go? Do you decide on a church first, or do you move and then just sort of look for whatever's there and we can do that? Significant point one, what determines where we live and what order? And then in chapter 14, we get an insight into the politics of the area. So we've had a physical and a spiritual look. Now we get to the politics. As Sodom is raided and then taken away, all the people by neighboring kings. And of course, Lot was amongst them. And then subsequently, there's a rescue by Abraham. And then an interesting response, as the king of Sodom wishes to do a deal and reward Abraham. And in verse 21, following of chapter 14, we read, "And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram, we're going back again, said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich.'" Significant point number two. The world's reward or God's glory. What matters most in your life? The world's reward or God's glory? It's so easy, isn't it? It's so tempting. And I have been guilty of almost doing theological backflips in order to facilitate it being okay for me to chase the world's reward. Abraham had great wisdom and discernment. But where are you this morning? Significant point two. The world's reward or God's glory? Now, the prophets have much to say regarding Sodom, at most of it in relation to judgment and comparisons with Israel. But Ezekiel gives us a further insight into the everyday social conditions. We've looked at the physical, the spiritual, the politics. Now we get a little look at the social conditions. In Ezekiel 16 and 49, he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Significant point three. Put that template on your life, and what would you see? They had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. I watched something incredible. Guys, we got to get into training, the men's breakfast. Some of us like to indulge in a cooked breakfast occasionally. There's now a restaurant in Great Yarmouth. I don't know if any of you have seen it. And they have a big boy breakfast, and then they've got a fat boy breakfast, and then they've got a child's breakfast. And the reporter came in and he said, "Help me with these. I need to know what's in each." And he said, "Well, the big boy's this and the fat boy's that." He says, "Yeah, but the child's one's the most expensive." And he says, "Yeah, well, it's the weight of a normal child. It's 9 pounds. Weight. It costs you £15 unless you can eat it in an hour." Ian raises his eyebrows. Let me give you an idea. They serve this thing. There's 10 sausages, 10 bits of bacon, half a dozen eggs, black pudding, hash browns, those things they do with the potato fritters and all the rest of it. I mean, it's revolting. Now, I understand that as a challenge and something, to rise to. But I want to ask you a question about a world in which people are starving. that we can indulge ourselves in that manner. Mike Darrell's really fed up with me about waste. You know, I'll confess a sin. I'm a plate licker at home. I don't do it when I'm out, but I was taught to clean my plate by my mother. We didn't get up from the table till it was cleaned. And my girls are fed up with me complaining when food goes in the bin or food goes off. Do you know how much food goes off? Let me ask you. I don't know. Maybe your fridges are very well organised. But, you know, every now and again we pause and, you know, sort of empty the fridge and the stuff that just goes straight from the fridge to the bin. I want to ask, where's our hearts in a world where people are starving? Put that template of Ezekiel's on your life this morning. And then in chapter 18, we see the man of faith's concern for Sodom as Abraham prays and pleads with the Lord for Sodom. And we see God's willingness to extend grace and mercy to the city. In verse 32, and then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Abraham's pleading and prayers, God's gracious and merciful response. Significant point 4. We often plead, I hope, for loved ones and for our family that don't know the Lord. But how effective are we in praying for our nation, for our cities, for our towns, for our villages, that God might extend grace and mercy to them? And that brings us to today's reading, but hopefully already you're sensing the significance of Sodom. We have 4 very important points to ask ourselves already as we come to this passage. But let me take it through, and because of the length of reading, I won't read each passage again. But chapter 19 and verses 1 to 3, we have Lot's welcome. We were asking questions last week about who the 3 men who appeared to Abraham were. We now have a clear understanding that it was the Lord and 2 angels. Nothing to do with the Trinity and nothing to do with any of the other mysteries that are alleged to surround it. Lot is seated at the gate, and that only suggests that he had become a man of authority. It was common practice for the elders of the town or the city to sit at the gates. That was their seat of authority, as it were. Certainly if he had any authority, it didn't come to anything whenever things kicked off. But Lot's greeting, as with Abraham, suggests to me that he has at least an awareness that these are no normal visitors as he offers them hospitality. Now, they decline at first. They had a task to do. Back to 18:20-22. Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. One senses a concern on Lot's part for their well-being. We don't know. Whatever reason, he presses them not to sleep in the square where he may well have felt they were in danger, but to come in to his home. And that brings us to our second section, verses 4 through 11. Sodom's welcome. They welcome, this welcome by the men of the town. I want you to know something. It's from the youngest of men to the oldest of the men. All the people to the last man surrounded the house. I think the significance of Sodom is very, very important in the fact that it was totally depraved. Totally depraved. So every man in the city is surrounding the house. And the depravity was endemic and terrifying. It probably tells us much about Lot's concern about having these 2 angels sleep on the square overnight. And significant point 5 for us is, what is the reason and intent of this mob towards Lot's 2 guests? We've really got to discern that, because this is something which echoes even until today. What was it that these people, these men, wanted? Our text tells us very simply, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And we'll come back to that word know in a moment, because that is crucial to our understanding of this. And Lot's response tells us much. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after himself. So clearly Lot is expecting something bad. He didn't go out and leave the door open and greet them and explain. He went out and he shut the door, closed it behind them. We're also told that he was aware that their intent was wicked. Now what follows here is quite simply beyond comprehension. The act of a terrified man doesn't even explain it. Lot proposes that he should send out his two virgin daughters to be effectively gang-raped by the mob. You know, there's so many people try to explain this away, and they talk about traditions, and they talk about, it's a load of nonsense. Nonsense. There is no explanation that can answer this question other than this. In this act, at this place, we see not only the evil of the mob, but we see the decay and the rot of Sodom and its corrupting impact on Lot. Lot chose to live in that city. And here he was willing to hand his two daughters over to the rapists. It's beyond me. I'm a father of two girls, and I like to think that I would die before I would let anything like that happen to them. The question which has become central to the whole debate on the Bible and homosexuality today is focused on the words, that we may know them. And today the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is under great attack by people who desire to reconcile homosexuality and Christianity. Something that many people don't like to speak about at all. They're afraid to speak about it. And these people would seek to tell us that God sanctions and blesses homosexual acts, which in fact directly contradicts Scripture. They even go so far as to teach that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for reasons other than homosexual sin. And the level to which so-called Christians, and hear this, people who would put their hand up and confess the name of Christ, the level that they will go to explain away this passage is so perverse, it's actually worthy of Sodom itself. That's the simple truth. Now, there are various strands with regard to this argument, but let me outline the interpretive core. They say that there were social restrictions placed on strangers entering Sodom. The mob took exception to Lot hosting unknown sojourners. They were simply, I'll keep a straight face, they were simply demanding to know them in terms of their identity. Now listen, theologians teach this. They were only concerned about the identity. Lot had broken a social custom, and they were only at the door looking for the passports. Maybe our government could take some lessons on border control from this lad. God's judgment came because of the words used in Ezekiel 16 and 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. That's why God destroyed Sodom. It was nothing to do with sinful sexual acts. And there was an influential book that kicked all this off, Homosexuality in Western Christian Tradition, written by Sherwin Bailey, published by Longmans in 1955. And it forms the centerpiece of this argument. And he states that the word no here, and in the parallel passage, if you want a parallel passage to scare you, read Judges chapter 19. But verse 22 of that same chapter has no sexual connotations whatsoever. He does this with a somewhat absurd statistical argument on the use of the word no in Scripture. In other words, he says this word is used hundreds and hundreds of times, but in relation to it referring to sexuality, it is only used a tiny handful of times. Therefore, of course, that invalidates that. A little nonsense. He does that without any reference to the context or anything else with it. Even in the same passage, when it comes to Lot's daughters, the same word for the same act is referred to, the same sex idea of sex or knowing is used in relation to Lot's daughters. Now, time precludes getting into the semantics of this, and I really don't want to. Suffice to say, with Derek Kidner, the conservative theologian, not one of these reasons may be suggested or stand any serious scrutiny. But I'd rather let the word of God speak for itself. Jude, in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in not feeding people, terrible, lousy hospitality. No, listen. Which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Is that sort of clear enough, my dear brothers and sisters? I have no axe to grind here, but I do believe it's important that we understand what was happening in Sodom and not listening to any fairy stories. Significant point 6, be careful to let the scripture interpret the scripture and do not be tempted to try and make it say what the world, or indeed maybe you, might like it to say. Rule of thumb. Put that one on your fridge. Let scripture interpret scripture. And this is a wonderful encouragement as this passage ends. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they were struck with blindness. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance to the house, both small and blind. So there was this confusion. This type of blindness is a temporary thing. It's reflected on in Paul's blindness, and also the blindness that Elisha prayed for on the attacking Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a supernatural act of God. That's what it is. Significant point 7. Caught between a rock and a hard place, our God is able and our God is faithful. Now, in the midst of all this fear and horror, we then witness our third point, our third section, God's covenant grace and mercy in 19:12-22. We see the concern of the men and the angels for the wider family. I'm often asked to explain covenantal covering. And we have a helpful illustration here. In verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. The sons-in-law-to-be, it's a little bit confusing, they refer to them as sons-in-law, but they're not yet married, enjoyed that covering, and yet they chose to reject it. Do you understand what's happening here? They enjoyed the covenantal covering that came down from Abraham to Lot, and it was there. They were going to be saved, but they rejected it in and of themselves. Now, there's a whole sermon in there asking the question, why? What was it about Lot's character that his sons-in-law thought he was jesting, as the Bible tells us? Did he lack some sort of soberness and seriousness about his character that they just couldn't take him seriously? Did he lack gravitas and spiritual leadership? Did they lack wisdom, discernment, and spiritual understanding? We'll maybe dig into that one day. But significant point, he had parents, children, family members. I want to say this to you. Understand covenantal covering. It's real. And it is a reality. But in itself, it's not going to bring anyone to salvation. The covering of these two sons-in-law did not even save their lives in this case because they stepped away from it. It's a gift of God. It's a blessing to us and our children. But don't reject it. Now, despite the drama in the previous evening, Lot and his family seemed to be reluctant to leave. Now, let me just tell you, Lot would never have made a good soldier. He would have done my head in. You know, in the army, for very good reasons, we respond to words of command. And people look at soldiers and they say, why do they walk about doing all this drill? It's all very impressive, but what's the purpose of it? It engages your brain and trains it so that when you hear a word of command, you react without even having to think about it. And what does that do? It keeps you alive. So it's a very good idea. You know, when I say we're going left, flanking, machine gun on the right hill, I need people to do that. No, Jim, I think it should be in the middle. Well, now, Jim, are you sure? There's a few too many of them. And then, you know, and we have this big debate. No, when you tell a soldier to do something, they do it. That's why they do it. And they're all lingering. Lot doesn't want to leave. So what happens? They're actually picked up and they're dumped outside and they'll get out of it. And then he says, no, but I don't want to go all the way to the hills. I want to go to Zoar. These angels deserve some credit. I tell you, they had patience. You know, if it had been me, Lot would probably have been with his sons-in-law. Significant point nine, folks. When God tells you to flee from somewhere or something or someone, do it. Don't linger, don't doubt, don't negotiate. Now, you're sitting there this morning saying, Jim, yes, of course I'll do that. If God's going to rain down sulfur and destroy it, yeah, Jim, I'd be out of there. I wouldn't even think about it, really. Not even your laptop. Not even the family photographs. What about that sin God's been telling you to flee from for years? Not a little finger in the mice. When you get those advertisements, you didn't ask for it. Jeez. Where did that come from, Jim? It's spam, love, don't you know? God's been telling us to flee from sin. And what do? We negotiate. Lord, go on. Just a wee bit more. Just a few glasses too much to drink. We'll cover that when we get the Lot and his children. Flee when God tells you to flee from someone, something, or somewhere. It's in your own interests, believe me. And then we have God's judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah 23 to 26. The destruction is complete. It's catastrophic. And here's how it's likened to in Deuteronomy 29:23. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was desolation. Do you know there's still big debates about where Sodom and Gomorrah is? Some people thought it was under the Red Sea. The Dead Sea. That's now been proved not to be the case. Leave them to Gnome. They know the general area, and the general area is desolate. And nothing will grow in it. Significant point 10. The judgment of God is a terrible thing. It was at Sodom, but it's going to be even worse in days to come. Here's how Luke links the two in chapter 17, verses 28 to 32. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Significant point 11. The danger for Lot's wife was physical. She turned back, she looked, and she got caught up in the lava flow or whatever it was that actually overwhelmed the place. But Scripture warns us continually about the dangers of looking back spiritually to where God has brought you from. Do you look back this morning at your old life? Do you linger after the old life? Do you long after the old sins? Don't look back. It can destroy you. And then we close with Abraham's reflection on Sodom. Verses 27 to 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. Listen to this. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Do you see the grace? Do you see the covenantal covering that's there? The account of the destruction of Sodom ends by stating that Abraham stood to witness the smoke rise, and that Lot and his family were spared only because God blessed them for being associated with Abraham, who prayed for them, pleaded with them. And we're also told that God remembered Abraham as he had remembered Noah. Significant point 12. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. James 5 and verse 16. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Let me ask you a wee question this morning. How many of you, when you were told that Chrissy's purse was found this morning, said, "Oh, come on, please"? We're not praying for the return of a purse, are we? I've been there. Debbie and I went through this for years. She prays for parking spaces, and I just can't hack it. But that's my fault. It's not hers. Do you understand what I'm saying? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. If you're righteous this morning in Christ's righteousness, your prayer is powerful. Instead of moaning and whinging about our world, get down on your knees and pray for our world. Instead of letting that person annoy you, get down on your knees and pray for them. You see, let me just summarize here. I trust that you will agree Sodom is certainly significant. I've given you 12, but there could have been so many more. And if you want a copy of the notes, then please just feel free to ask for them. But lest we look back at Sodom in a reflective way and think, well, that's behind us, let me remind you of the words of Jesus to the village of Capernaum in Matthew 11:24. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Ah, what does that say to our nation today and our depravity? You know, Ruth Graham is credited with saying, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe Sodom had become completely corrupt before God. We have some way, praise God, before that happens. And sometimes we as a small church might feel, what influence can we have in the world in which we live? God will not punish his righteous with the wicked. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if we serve nothing else, we're a light of righteousness in Christ. But in the midst of all this fire and brimstone, a wonderful picture of grace and mercy, let me first ask you, what's your view of Lot as a man this morning? What's your view of Lot? Good man? Some good points, more bad points? Is he a righteous man? Is he in heaven? I'm getting those quizzical looks. There's many, many godly men struggle to accept that Lot was righteous. But let me read you what Peter says. In 2 Peter 2, 7-9. And if he rescued righteous Lot, hear that? If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Significant point 13. Last one. Do people struggle to see any good in you? I don't much care where you are today spiritually. I do, but in terms of this, I don't. And in particular, with regards to your salvation, you need to hear this. Our God is mighty to save. Nothing is too difficult for him. Not even you. Or your circumstances. Let's pray. Oh, Father, move among us. Move among us, Lord, with your Spirit. Help us to look at this tragedy that was Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord. To learn from it, Lord. And Father, we want to pray that your word would be preached and taught faithfully and fearlessly throughout this land. Lord, our place is not to judge and condemn in and of ourselves. Our place is to acknowledge the teaching of your word and to hold up that which is holy before you and to condemn that which isn't. And Father, I pray that you would give each of us wisdom and discernment as we seek to reach out to others and relate this truth to them. But Lord, would you remind us of that 13th point? Made very deliberately as the 13th point to stand in the face of people who believe in superstition. Our God is mighty to save. Lot didn't have the most impressive CVs, Lord. And many of us probably don't have the most impressive of CVs either. But we stand before you because your grace is sufficient for us. In Jesus' name. Sorry, I've been a little bit long. It's as well I cut the last bit off. Let's stand and sing together. You are my King. I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted. You were condemned.